you to visualize the details of the icon. We heard him say, the Easter icons of the Oriental Church show how Christ enters the world of the dead. He is clothed with light, for God is light. As the psalm says, the night is bright as the day, the darkness is as light. Entering the world of the dead, Jesus bears the stigmata, the signs of his passion. His wounds, his suffering, have become power. They are love that conquers death. He meets Adam and all the men and women waiting in the night of death. As we look at them, we can hear and echo the prayer of Jonah, out of the belly of Sheol I cried to you and you heard my voice. In the incarnation, the Son of God became one with human beings, with Adam, but only at the moment when he accomplishes the supreme act of love by descending into the night of death, does he bring the journey of the incarnation to its completion. By his death, he now clasps the hand of Adam, of every man and woman who awaits him, and brings them to the light. So that's what's here. It's beautiful to see it. This, as all of Brother Claude's icons in the tradition, that is the tradition of the Easter icon, the moving of Christ down into hell as victorious to pick up Adam and Eve and all the faithful. Okay, so let's return now to the text that we were reading. We were at verse 42, reading the section from verse 42 to 49. And we read all that text already. I won't read it again, but I would like to comment on it briefly. I think as we were reading it, we were so prepared for Paul's point of arrival that the text spoke pretty strongly for itself. It's what I call the application of the analogy of the seed that must die so to come to life. And that we catch that application at verse 42 with the words, so also is the resurrection of the dead. He begins to list a number of parallel, the continuity and the discontinuity. It is sown corruptible, it is raised incorruptible. It is sown dishonorable, it is raised glorious. Let's start collecting these, but I want you to connect the word corruptible in verse 42 with the beginning of the analogy in verse 36. It with the word it dies. Okay? Corruptible, it dies. That's where he's getting the word from. He's talking about the seed that dies. Now he's applying the seed that dies also to us. Corruptible. It is raised incorruptible. I want you to connect that word, incorruptible, with the phrase in verse 37, the body that is to be. That's the logic there, huh? And we can do that same connection all the way through with the other parallels that are established. It is sown dishonorable. It is raised glorious. So now we have three words. It dies, is corruptible, is dishonorable. The body to be is incorruptible and glorious. Next set. It is sown weak, it is raised powerful. So it dies, corruptible, incorruptible, weak. Connected with the body that is to be, which is incorruptible, glorious, and now powerful. We're building an image of the body that is to be. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. This is a more global term, not so much descriptive
as, if you will, ontological language. Now we're on the level of being. Here's a natural body. That's what we have now. We will have a spiritual body. But what should strike us here, and we're just so used to this language, what it should strike us is that the word spirit and body are side by side. It does not say it is sown a natural body, it is raised spirit. It is raised a spiritual body. If spiritual implied the absence of a body, Paul's argument destroys itself. So it is a spiritual body. Whatever that means, let's go on. Let's see if we can't find what it could mean to call it a spiritual body. He's done with the parallels to some extent, but he wants to explain this spiritual body, and so there's a further ontological parable. So too it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. This is beautiful too. We can connect first Adam with it dies, corruptible, dishonorable, weak, natural, the first creation. Natural body. It dies. But in that first creation, we read in Genesis, in the formation of the Adam, it says God breathed into him, and so the man he had created became a living being. That's beautiful. That's huge. We're right back. He expects us to catch the Genesis connection. And what makes the body of a human being icon of God or image of God is that God breathed his own life into it. These are the words of Genesis. He breathed his life into it, and the first Adam became a living being. That's the natural world. That's the world we know so well. God saw it and made it, and it was good. And when he made the human being, God saw it and called it very good. Intervenes the story of sin. Intervenes this beautiful life, a living being. It dies, becomes corruptible, weak, natural. But it is also, if it is written, the first Adam became a living being, here's Paul's addition announcing the resurrection. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. This formulation is Paul's phrase, and even the very concept of last Adam, a beautiful name for Jesus Christ, huh? A name for Jesus Christ. Here the two Adams are together. That's the strength of using the name Adam for Jesus Christ raised from the dead. But there's a continuity between the Adams. It's the same human nature, but there is also the discontinuity. The first Adam, a life-giving being, a living being. The second Adam, or the last Adam, the definitive Adam, from him comes out living spirit. And we can, in fact, understand the Holy Spirit that comes out of the body of the risen Lord and fills the whole creation in the same way that at the first creation God breathed in to the clay that he had molded, and that being that God was molding became a living being. Now, the last and definitive Adam breathes spirit into us all and raises us as a life-giving spirit. This last Adam, as Paul insists here and in so many other places, when we call him life-giving spirit, we could add, to be sure that we're understanding him correctly, a life-giving spirit in a transformed body. He doesn't turn into pure spirit. He is life-giving spirit in a transformed body. Let's move on. This is what Paul is doing. Let's move on. He's saying, I want to be sure you're getting all my language, so I'm going to start using it here the way I've established its meaning. He says, but the spiritual was not first, rather the natural, then the spiritual. Rather, we can call it, rather this first creation of which we are still a part, then the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, earthly. And he still has in mind very much the Genesis text. You know that there's two ways in Genesis in which the creation of man is described. And this one is the one from chapter 2, which describes him, then the Lord God took clay and molded it and then breathed into it. That's why he's saying earth and earthly. Right? So the first man was from the earth, quite literally built up from the earth and then breathed into him. But the second man was from heaven. This is very striking if you work on it and meditate. You know, what made the body of Jesus move? God just blowing into it? No, what made the body of Jesus move was the spirit that raised him from the dead. That makes the body of Jesus move. And not just the body of Jesus. Where this is the significance of using the terms Adam and man here, meaning human being. This is now the definitive human being, the human being that has life from heaven in it. And this is the new realm into which Jesus has entered from death. As was the earthly one, so also are the earthly, and as is the heavenly one, so also are the heavenly. The heavenly people, the earthly bodies, the heavenly people, the heavenly bodies. So we become, if you will, a heavenly kind of people, a spiritual kind of people, not in discontinuity with the people that we were, but indeed different, such that we can say what we were was but a seed of what we shall be. And all that we see in Christ. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly one, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one. Here the word image is borrowed from the creation of man. Genesis 1:26, God made him in his own image. We are already in the first creation, image of God. But Paul, who knows that the Holy Spirit uses different words, the same words in different parts of the Scripture, for us to discover the connection, is also aware of the word image as he himself uses it in Colossians 1:15, where he says Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. You could say, in the first creation, we are image of God because he made us in his image, and we know somehow vaguely, whoop, we got some connection there going with God. That's about what you can say from that text. But now we are images of the image that Jesus Christ is from all eternity. That's the image that we bear. You see the ontological shift. That's an ontological shift. Sorry if I keep using that word, but we need that word. The Christian community early started using it to talk about the Scriptures and say, is this the same as philosophy would say if they were talking about the whole level of what human nature is has shifted? That's why we're using that word. Huh? So we have a first creation. And in the first creation, human beings are in the image of God. In the new creation, human beings are in the image of the image that Jesus Christ is from all eternity, as hymned in the Colossian text at chapter 1, verse 15. So that's a tremendous point of arrival that Paul has reached here. I'd like to just go back now and secure all those thoughts by simply reading to you from verse 42 to 49, and you'll get it. You'll get it all, okay? Paul is here with us. The Holy Spirit, who authored this text, is here with us. We will stand under his words. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown corruptible, it is raised incorruptible, the body. The body is sown dishonorable, it is raised glorious. It is sown weak, it is raised powerful. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual one. So too it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. But the spiritual was not first, rather the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, earthly. The second man from heaven. As was the earthly one, so also are the earthly. And as is the heavenly one, so also are the heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly one, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one. Let's go on now. The analogy is over, and the final thrust of this carefully crafted chapter, the literary genre shifts yet a final time, and we move from analogy to what we could call or describe as a triumphant apocalyptic proclamation. This is a style of writing in the ancient world, in the Jewish world, and Paul employs it here for his final thrust. Let me read verses 50 to 55 and then comment. This I declare, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I shall tell you a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In an instant, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For that which is corruptible must clothe itself with incorruptibility, and that which is mortal must clothe itself with immortality. And when this which is corruptible clothes itself with incorruptibility, and this which is mortal clothes itself with immortality, then the word that is written shall come about. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That's what I call the triumphant apocalyptic proclamation. Paul is keeping our nose in the paradox. You almost wonder when you first read verse 50 if he hasn't contradicted everything he's built up. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But what he's speaking about here is that this transformation indeed must take place. The spiritual body, the transformed body is more than mere flesh and blood as we know it. The condition in which we now are cannot directly inherit the full total of resurrection, flesh and blood. That's what he means. We remain corruptible. And you don't go directly from one to the other. We need, in fact, his coming. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And this is what he's revealing. Here you all are arguing about, do the dead rise or not? Did Christ rise or not? And all that. And what's going to and what kind of a body will we have if we do rise? I tell you a mystery. Mystery, in St. Paul's language, always means something concrete that's going to happen, in which God's plan is revealed. Hidden, but if we have the right insight, its meaning is revealed. So now he's going to tell us what will be the breakthrough from flesh and blood to the kingdom of God. We're here in flesh and blood. What will be the breakthrough to the kingdom of God? We're here in corruption. What will be the breakthrough to incorruption? He tells us a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. What this means is, we hear in Paul still his expectation of the imminent return of Christ, which in fact did not happen as Paul expected it. He expected before the present generation was dead, Christ would return in glory. Meanwhile, people are dying, and we have to make sense of that in our lives. What the sense that Paul makes of it still continues to apply, even though the coming of the Lord, from our perspective, seems delayed. The Lord knows what he's doing and when he'll come. So we call it delay from our perspective. In any case, what do we do with the fact that we need the Lord to come again to bring us through the breakthrough? The breakthrough in from flesh and blood to the incorruptible kingdom. Well, whether we live or whether we die, we will all be changed. That is his point. And in another part of the letter, not this letter, but the letter to the Thessalonians, if people are upset by saying that the Christ has already come and only the people that have already died are saved. And good Lord, if that's the case, good, we can all go home. So that's what he says in that letter. But in any case, here, the transformation, this is the point that Paul is making here, and we need this idea. The transformation is whether a person is alive or dead, we shall all be changed. That is Paul's mystery. Revealed. You don't get off on speculating the details. We don't know the details. But we shall all be changed. He says that with security. How will that happen? In an instant, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. That's different than having to grow your spiritual body. Okay? In an instant. More beautifully put in the King James, in the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye. Huh? At the last trumpet. Very clearly, God's work. Like that. Which we could say also, just going back to the images we worked on this morning, Jesus died and was buried. He really was dead in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. He was raised. Same for us. First fruits happened that way for him. The rest of the harvest, it will happen the same for us. In the instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, this trumpet especially is the apocalyptic imagery. And for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Also important there is the passive form of the verbs. The dead, it doesn't say the dead will get up. The dead will be raised up. This is God's deed. We shall be changed. We don't change ourselves. We shall be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. Back to the summary, and yet a different image, moving with the words corruptible and mortal, but the image of clothing oneself. For that which is corruptible must clothe itself with incorruptibility, and that which is mortal must clothe itself with immortality. Again, another image of change and transformation, but also an image that continues to maintain continuity. That which is mortal doesn't simply vanish and get traded in for something else. That which is mortal clothes itself with immortality. Paul very beautifully balances continuity and discontinuity, and building on this image of clothing, for when that which is corruptible clothes itself with incorruptibility, and that which is mortal clothes itself with immortality, then the word that is written shall come about, death is swallowed up in victory. I want you to hold on to that image of swallowing up death. That's a very vivid image. And at the end of the whole peroration of Paul here, you could say what is swallowed up is everything described in the previous verses. What is swallowed up is corruptible, weak, natural, dishonorable. All that is swallowed up. And swallowed up is also apocalyptic imagery, as that this enemy is definitively defeated, gone, swallowed up in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And with this announcement, Paul, using the poetry of the verse, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" I like to think that there's a certain amount of rhetorical effect in the placement of that line that way. But to let the rhetoric go its whole way, Paul feels strengthened really to virtually address death and taunt it as defeated. And we as Christians need to take this line as our own as well. And it's in the taunt itself that we see that the victory over death is done. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? P.S., a comment on that, verse 56. Okay, in some sense, he could have ended it there, but he can't ever end anything. Okay, so he adds a distinction there and just saying, why did I use that image sort of thing. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, and not through the law. You don't get to heaven through the law. You don't get your incorruptible body through the law. No one can keep the law. The law makes evident that we're sinners. That is what is defeated. Sin leads to death. That is defeated. Where, O death, is your victory? There is no death that can sting us. So if death comes our way, and indeed it does, it is not a sting. It is, as we heard in the Pope's homily so beautifully put, quoting St. Paul from Philippians, whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. That's the power of death removed. So, if we're really in that place, then It is because, and this is why Paul went berserk when he said, if the dead are not raised, then you are still in your sins. If we're still in our sins, we're into the law stuff, and we're into death, and we can't ever be holy, and we can't ever be justified for it. But Christ has been raised. And we don't need to go back to that, but that's, you can connect that line about being still in your sins or not. We are not still in our sins. And precisely because we are not still in our sins, are we freed from the sting of death, which is in the power of the law. And his finale, if you will, is just a thanksgiving to God for this whole thing, which he calls victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there, then coming in the final verse, at verse 58, we come full circle, really. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be firm, steadfast, always fully devoted to the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In some sense, with this last, he started by saying, you got to stand firm in this gospel. He rehearsed what the gospel was. He dealt with the particular problem of the idea being floating that there is no resurrection of the dead. Establishes all that. But that he finishes by saying, not simply to stand firm in your faith, but knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This turns the whole thing outward to the community's mission. And everything that the mission undertakes, or everything that the community undertakes, this community can labor in love in the world. And every labor, every spending of our lives in love for one another will not be in vain. It will all, in fact, be part of this huge story of the victory of Christ. Okay, well, with that, we have read chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, from which I borrowed the title for this whole retreat. And I think you see it's a tremendously strong chapter, and from there I would like to move on to some other tasks. But as a summary of the work that we've done, maybe we could just do this much. And return to verses 3 to 5, which are the core, and which I this morning invited you to memorize and to remember and to hold firm to. With all of the meaning that is in these texts as I have expounded it to you. For I handed on to you, as of the first importance, what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Whether it be I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. That's the faith in which we must stand firm. So take a deep breath and let's move on to a different kind of text. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. This is another text that is an example of the so-called confessional tradition. When we say resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we instinctively go to the narrative tradition, and we know the stories, and we need the stories, no question of that. But it's worth our recognizing the other kind of literature and the other kind of little texts that have been produced. The Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon. If you confess with your mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas. This is confessional tradition. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is also confessional tradition. It helps us to arrive and take account of the place where this particular text climaxes with the expression that Jesus Christ is Lord, which is the core of the confessional tradition in this text. But this whole text is very important for us to know. I'm sure you're familiar with it already. But this whole text is important for us to know, in part because the genre is different here than a creedal-like statement that we just looked at in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a hymn. This is a liturgical song. And scholars love to dispute whether or not Paul could have been the author of it. That's a good fight. It doesn't matter too much because Paul certainly uses the text, and he uses it to his own purposes. It's nice to think. We know that Paul did not invent Christianity or Christian prayer. He received it and certainly shaped it very strongly as well. So if he's borrowing this hymn from a community that already used it, well and good. But in any case, this particular hymn is a key part of the letter to the Philippians. We're not going to discuss it so much in the context of the letter as just take it as what we could call a sort of master story in Paul's whole theology that controls his theology and that he's presenting to the Philippian community. It's a church. It's the Philippian church is a church to which Paul preaches. It is a church that sings this hymn and knows this hymn. It is a church that is suffering very much, and he is making sense of them, for them, of their suffering. The religious background that stands behind this text is at least three texts are from the scripture are or two texts from the scripture are influencing it. First, the servant song from Isaiah 53 that I already read this morning. The idea that by his suffering my servant shall justify many. Further images from Isaiah 53 that my servant poured himself out and offered himself. All that kind of strong language. But also in the background of this text are chapters 1 to 3 from the book of Genesis, in which after the creation of the world, we see that the disobedience of Adam destroys the world. And there will be counterpoised here the obedience of Christ, which is expressed in Jesus' going to the cross. But also in the background of this text, we can also hear something that was very strong in the city of Philippi, namely, the cult of the emperor. The cult of the emperor in the was omnipresent in Philippi. We know that through archaeological remains, in addition to other things. In other words, that there were many temples built to the emperor as God, and continually the emperor was acclaimed as Lord, as Kurios. Here Jesus Christ will be acclaimed as Kurios. So let me read the whole text and then comment on it. Have among yourselves the same attitude that is also yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, and found human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We'll hold verse 5 aside and come back to it at the end, only to say this much. Everything that follows, which is, I want to follow from verses 6 to the end very closely, for the information it gives us about the theological significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. But mind you, verse 5 is Paul introducing it such that we will take into our own life-living action everything that we learn about Jesus here. So let's learn it, and then I'll come back and say that to you again, okay? Because this is our model. But we just need to contemplate the model first. So the hymn can be divided into two halves. The first half could be described as Christ's humiliation from verses 6 to 8. The second half could be described as Christ's exaltation from verses 9 to 11. There's a shift, a huge shift in the text at verse 9. So let's begin with the first half, Christ's humiliation. Christ is described as being in the form of God. But though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped at. That is to say, Christ chose not to exploit something that he could have exploited, namely his whole divinity. That's called form of God. And the way in which Christ came among us was not that form, or whatever in any case we would mean by God. Is God coming? Okay. Lots of noise, bright lights, boom, all the rest. Power. No doubt who's in charge. All that is form of God. He was in that form. Even ontologically, when you're in the form of God, if you put the form of God alongside the form of human beings, you can tell which one is better, okay? Something like that. And whatever way you want to push it around, all right? This is his by rights. I mean, this is who he is in his whole being. But the point here is, though he was in that form, he did not regard that as something to be grasped at. Rather, verse 7, he emptied himself. So, did not regard, that's the first thing, emptied himself. And then this phrase, emptied itself, breaks into three parts, if you will. Emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, and found in human in appearance. So, it's moving in several ways there. He did not regard equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, here's what he did instead. He emptied himself. He emptied himself of, if you will, of being God, or of the form of God. What did that look like? His emptying himself, it looked like three things we could say about it. He took the form of a slave, which has nothing to do with the form of God. But he took the form of a slave. He came in human likeness, which also that's not like God, you know. and found human in appearance. That, if you will, is the first phase of his coming, which we could summarize, the word isn't used here, but we could describe as his incarnation, as his coming among us. But in verse 8, the thing is taken much further. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death, on a cross. Three words to look at in verse 8. Humbled, obedience, even a cross. Driving the point home. So there's lots of ways to be a human being. He could have come and may have been a human being, found in human likeness, and acted like the emperor. Not at all. He humbles himself, becoming obedient to death. And I want you to hear the echo of displacing Adam's disobedience by his obedience unto death. But not just any death, the death, this even death on a cross, which, as we've spoken before in other contexts, one of the most horrible human deaths that human beings have ever dreamt up for each other. There's all forms of capital punishment. They're all abhorrent, but it's a lot kinder to chop someone's head off with the guillotine than it is to put them to death on the cross. So even the long, drawn-out death on a cross. All that is a very strong pushing, if you will, this is confessional language more than narrative. You can see it's structured on a narrative, but there's no details here. Then the soldiers came and did this, and then there's 3 hours passed, then they came and put this. That's narrative. Here we've got the kernel of what happened. That's confessional language. We also hear in this language of emptied himself, became obedient unto death, an echo of Isaiah 52:12, which is also part of the servant song. He poured himself out in death. He poured himself out in death. This image of emptying oneself is that. It's a metaphor. It's pointing to the complete self-lowering that becoming human would be for one who is equal to God. So this first movement of the hymn is, if you will, a statement of Jesus' death, but we have language that is very useful for us to understand what was happening when Jesus went to death. Nothing less than one who was in the form of God, leaving that form completely behind and exchanging it for another form, the form of a slave. And not only that, being obedient to his father ultimately, but obedient to the circumstances of the form in which he emptied himself into. That's what he was ultimately obedient to. He was obedient to, here I am in this form, the form of a slave, the form of sinners. And his obedience to that form took him as far as death, which is our form. But not just any death, the most intense and awful death. Verse 9, the turning point. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. As quick as that, in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, God answers Jesus' self-emptying. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. It's an echo of Isaiah 52:13. My servant shall be exalted. Therefore, I will allot him a portion among the mighty, because he gave himself over to death. So God exalts him precisely in response to his self-emptying. Because of this, God exalts him, and then at verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What is especially significant about this, we're used to calling him by various names, one of them being Jesus. But let us remember that Jesus is, as it were, not his name from all eternity. Jesus is his human name. Jesus doesn't have a name in heaven. And the way you say that is the Word or the Son. But they don't have actual specific names like Jeremy, Jesus, what do you call him? You know, Jesus, though, is his human name. This is quite significant. The scriptures are always aware of this, huh? If we call him Jesus Christ, we're expressing our faith that the guy named Jesus is the Christ. So much so that it eventually becomes his name, Jesus Christ, you know. But in any case, here it doesn't say that. This is significant then, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend. His human name is causing what to happen? Divine adoration. That's a big shift. That's getting really exalted by God. Okay? The one who was crucified, Jesus was crucified. Who was in the form of a slave? What was his name? Jesus. Who's the dead guy? Jesus. Because of this, God exalted him so that at the name of Jesus, use the language. This language comes directly from Isaiah 45:23, and it is in the mouth of God. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. This is said of God in Isaiah. And to apply this strongly, this is one of go read the whole of Isaiah 45. But that's the key text. But this is one of the strongest monotheistic texts of the Old Testament, Isaiah 45. There is no other God but me. To me every knee shall bend. By my name and my name alone every tongue shall swear. And now, what's the exaltation consist of? At the name of Jesus, the dead guy, every knee shall bend. Just the knees on earth, you mean? No. Cosmic knees shall bend. And since we don't know what other forms of life there are out there, we'll just talk about knees everywhere. All right? So that the knees of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It means to spatially cover everything in the cosmos. That's going a long ways from a human name.